Okay, we want to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 6. We'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 6. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth-Hakkerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us! For the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall throughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape-gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised that they cannot hear. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and acknowledge thy goodness, thy glory, and thy supremacy over all things. You are the creator of all that exists, and you are the only being in existence that was not created by some power outside of itself. Therefore, you and you alone are worthy of being worshipped. We praise and thank you, O God, for having sent your Son into the world, the greatest miracle of all, the incarnation of the Son of God, and his condescending even down to the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that there is forgiveness of sin, that even though you do have great wrath against sin, as we have certainly been observing in our studies of this prophet, yet you are a God abundant in mercy and willing to pardon. And Lord, what we must do is to hearken to your word and to repent of our sin and to turn, believe your word and receive Christ by faith. Help us to do so, Lord, not only that first time for the salvation of our souls, but daily to be turning after Christ and following after him, and being walking as those who are united to him, even as the branch to the vine. Now please bless as we look into this text tonight. Lord, watch over our brethren in the congregation who are traveling. Please speedily heal those that are sick and watch over all of the people in this area with some of the weather coming through tonight and tomorrow morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We began studying chapter 6 last week, and we demonstrated God's sovereignty over the great affair of war by showing that it was God who was sending an enemy against Jerusalem, an enemy that would besiege their cities and destroy their palaces. And through the prophet, the Lord picturesquely described the enemy encouraging themselves to attack the city even at high noon, which was an unusual time in that age of warfare for an attack, especially in that region of the world where it would be extremely hot in the middle of the day. And yet they were even encouraging themselves to attack at noon, as we see in verse 4. And without taking any time really to go over the first five verses that we looked at last week, what we have is simply a picture of a powerful, resistless enemy from whom the beleaguered Jews could do nothing but flee for their lives. They weren't going to be able to raise any kind of force that would be able to resist the Chaldeans, and not only because the Chaldeans were such a powerful military, but also because God himself was against them. Very much later on in Jeremiah, we'll eventually, in a few years probably, get to a point where the Lord tells the people of Judah that if all of the Chaldeans were just wounded men, they would still rise up and conquer and overthrow your city because I myself am against you. Now this leads us into where we take up tonight in verse 6 with another call from the Lord of hosts God is the Lord not only of the hosts of heaven, the heavenly hosts, the angelic hosts, but He is also God ruling over the armies of the world. What's going on in this war in Eastern Europe is being ruled by the Lord, as we pointed out last week. We have another call from the Lord of hosts to this army of the Babylonians. The Babylonians, who are God's unwitting agents in executing the curses of His covenant upon His rebellious people. We all understand that when the Babylonians swept down from the north to invade Judah, that they weren't coming because Nebuchadnezzar said, "I've got to help the Lord fulfill the words of His law against this people." He was doing simply what he wanted to do and what suited his cunning and conniving and wicked heart. And yet he was executing God's purpose at the same time. Just like Judas Iscariot. He wasn't thinking about fulfilling God's will and fulfilling prophecy and betraying his master for 30 pieces of silver. But he was doing God's will. And the reality is, we are all doing God's secret will. None of us are getting outside of God's will and God's appointments. We can break God's revealed will. God's revealed will is for us to be obedient, to walk according to His law. But God has secret purposes that He doesn't reveal to us, and none of us is going to be smart enough to figure out what those are, and we're certainly not going to get outside of it. Amen. The Lord summons the enemy to cut down the trees around the city. It's interesting that in the law of God there were specific rules laid down for Israel when they went to war and besieged the city. He forbade them from cutting down the fruit trees and using them for siege equipment. It's doubtful that the Babylonians would have followed any such rules as that unless they wanted to preserve the fruit trees for themselves. But they would have cut down the trees in order to make scaling ladders, build up their ramparts, maybe build battering rams to break down the gates of the city, whatever other engines of war may have been necessary to complete the siege. They are commanded to cast up their mounts against the great city. And what they would do is they tried to overtake these walled cities as they would build up these great ramparts of earth. And they would shore them up underneath by wood. And they would build these sloping ramparts up to the top of the wall of the city to gain entrance into it. Now, obviously, that was a very dangerous, time-consuming, and deadly business. The people inside the city aren't just going to sit there and watch while you're building these ramparts. They're going to be shooting arrows at you and throwing everything deadly at you that they can possibly get their hands on. But the Chaldeans were going to indomitably persevere until the city finally fell into their hands. And it took a good year and a half or so before the siege was finally completed and the city fell. The Chaldeans, as we have already made note, were not just there to serve the avarice of their king, but they were there because they were God's chosen instrument to execute His vengeance upon a city that had become utterly disgraceful in their wickedness. The Lord says, "This is the city to be visited." And that word "visited" means punished. This is the city that must be punished. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. It seems, as Matthew Henry observes in his remarks on this passage, that when he says that she is holy oppression in the midst of her, what the Lord means is that anybody in Jerusalem who had a position of authority over others was using it to harass and torment and oppress them. The character of the people of Jerusalem had fallen into complete disrepair. This was a city that was supposed to be the holy city, and yet it was a city where you had nothing but tyrants and wicked, godless men harassing, tormenting, oppressing one another. And so there was nothing left but to bring full and final judgment upon them. And really, there was no other remedy that would suffice which would allow God to remain faithful to His character and to the words of His law. When a city becomes as wicked as Jerusalem had, and particularly one that had the privileges of Jerusalem, if God was to just allow them to get by with it and go on in peace and prosperity, then He would not even be faithful to Himself. That was true then, and we have to recognize that that's true of the land that we are living in now. And of course, so many of the other nations around the world are just as bad, and in some cases doing even worse than what we're doing here. It is a world, not just a nation, but it is a world we live in that is ripe for judgment. Well, proceeding in verse 7, to describe the evil for which the Lord is going to suffer conquest, and I trust you recognize as we work our way through these chapters that really what we have is just two things basically going on. He's describing what's going to happen to them, and then he'll switch over and describe why it's going to happen. And then he'll just keep doing the same thing over and over and over in different ways. And occasionally throwing in one little hopeful remark here and there so that the faith of the elect remnant would not faint away. The Lord says that they pour out their wickedness with all the force and the constancy of a fountain casting out its waters. A fountain of water, not a well or a cistern, but a fountain, a spring, an artesian well that is constantly bubbling up and always spilling out its refreshing liquid. This is the way that sin was being produced in Jerusalem and in Judah. Just a constant, endless production and stream of sin and wickedness. Day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, oppression, adultery, fornication, violence, and murder were practiced in this city that was supposed to be the city of God and the center of God's holy worship. There was no repentance. There was no restraining of evil. And so it streamed forth in great, unending quantities. When evil is not punished, when the king does not do what the book of Proverbs says and bring the wheel over the wicked and crush them, then wickedness is going to abound and it's going to overflow. Violence and spoil were the order of the day as the strong took advantage to plunder the weak. We talked about that at the end of chapter 5 as the Lord lodged yet another indictment against them. Criminality, which was probably just as much among the higher classes as the lower, was running rampant, with little or no check being put upon it by the governing authorities. The Lord said that before His face there was as grief and wounds. There's a couple of different ways that we can take that. Grief and wounds could possibly be somewhat like Isaiah said when he says that the whole body of the nation is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He could be saying something like that. Or else the grief and wounds could be describing the misery of those who were being oppressed by the powerful. You could take it either way and probably wouldn't go too far wrong, whichever way you choose to take it. But now in verse 8, the Lord returns from describing their fate and their wickedness to giving them another warning and even a note of hope if they will listen to Him. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. And you don't have to read between the lines too finely to be able to recognize that the Lord is saying, if you will, even at this late age and even at this peak of wickedness that you've reached, if you will, even now, hearken to my word, I will return to you and I'll show mercy to you. It is quite remarkable that from time to time here in Jeremiah, even as the Lord is in the midst of His fiercest denunciations, we do see His mercy and His loving kindness breaking through. Judgment is God's strange act. I don't remember which chapter it is, but it's in Isaiah where the Lord is talking about judgment and He calls it His act, His strange act. Judgment is not what God takes delight in. Even we know how that is even with us. A good man certainly delights in rewarding an obedient child more than he does in punishing a disobedient child. And that's how the Lord is as well. God delights in righteousness and goodness and holiness. But at the same time, just as a good father is not going to allow a rebellious child to get away with his rebellion in his own household, so the Lord was not going to allow His children, the people of Israel, He was not going to allow them to escape unpunished from their evils. Though Jerusalem was so horribly wicked, yet He graciously summons them again to repentance and warns them to finally receive instruction lest His soul depart from them. And that certainly is a very sobering word. If there was any spiritual sensibility remaining in them at all, the moment the prophet uttered these words, a sense of deep horror must have taken hold upon them. I think this fits in very well with what we were talking about Sunday with Peter. Remember how Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet, and when he said, Lord, you will never wash my feet, Christ's reply was, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And Peter showed that that was the last thing that he wanted. Lord, not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. Well, God is giving Judah just the exact same kind of warning that if you don't wake up, if you don't repent, my soul will depart from you. And if you had any people with any spiritual sensibility, they would have responded like Peter. Lord, don't depart from us. We'll repent. We'll cast away our sins. We'll do whatever you call upon us to do. For the soul of God to depart from them would mean that He would no longer deal with them except in wrath and in fury. No more mercy, no more patience, no more long-suffering, but judgment, wrath, indignation, and anger. He's not going to continue behaving like a father, graciously seeking to restore and correct an erring child, but instead He will be like a judge sentencing a convicted criminal, or in that day and time, we could say like an outraged husband who demands the full penalty of the law to be executed upon an unfaithful wife. That fits in with the figures that have been used earlier on here in Jeremiah. He is going to do to them exactly what He warned in the sanctioned sections of the law, where he told them exactly what would happen. You can read it in Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. We pointed back to those passages numerous times already, and so much of it was fulfilled to the very letter in the destruction that was wrought by the Babylonians. And we have to say also it was fulfilled again in 70 AD when they were brought down by the Romans. The Lord was going to make their land desolate. Their fields and pastures, once abounding with crops and with livestock, were going to be empty because there were no people left to take care of them. The land was going to be emptied of men because they were either dead, having died of pestilence and the sword and the famine, or else they had been dragged off into captivity. And further describing by what he means in the last phrase of verse 8, about being desolate in a land not inhabited, he amplifies that a little bit in verse 9 by saying, "They shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine." That phrase, "the remnant of Israel," is somewhat interesting. Sometimes in the prophets, Israel is pointing to the northern kingdom. But I think here it's simply being used to describe those Jews who remained in the land of Canaan after the northern tribes had been carried off into captivity. God is saying to them, basically, that you're going to be cleaned out of the land just like they were. As a vine was thoroughly cleaned of its grapes at harvest time, first by the owner of the vineyard, and then, if they were following the law like they were supposed to, they would leave a few grapes on the vine for the poor to come along and collect later. And by the time both the master and then the poor people got done with it, there wouldn't be a single grape left on the vine. So just as the vine would be thoroughly stripped at harvest time, so Judah was going to be thoroughly driven out of their land. And of course, this came to pass. When the city was finally conquered, no telling what the percentage was of people that died, but I would suspect that it was an extremely high percentage of the people who died in the at the hands of the Babylonians and through the famine and the disease that ran rampant at that time. And of course, many of those who survived were carried off into captivity, and they left only a very small remnant of the poor to practice husbandry there in the land. Some think that the latter half of verse 9 is spoken to Jeremiah when he says, "Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets." This is one of those figures that you come across in the prophets, an agricultural figure that probably made complete sense to them in their time, but most of us aren't farmers, or we don't have vineyards or anything like that, so it's a little bit obscure for us. And some people believe that the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah and directing him to reach out to the small remnant that is remaining and to gather them together as a grape gatherer reaches into his basket. I certainly don't rule that out. I think that's a very plausible interpretation, but I'm a little more inclined to believe that these words of the Lord are directed to the Babylonians, as we have had earlier, the Lord summoning the Babylonians to execute his purposes on Jerusalem. I think that the Lord is here calling the Babylonians to continue reaching out after those that they are pursuing and conquering, even as a grape gatherer is continuing to reach out and grab the grapes and then put them into his basket to store away what he has gathered. And so the picture is of the Babylonians putting away the prisoners that they have taken. That's the interpretation of that last phrase that I prefer. Although I will say that if it has been the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, then when we get to verse 10, it would make some sense for Jeremiah to be responding to the horrible tidings that he has heard. Because it does appear, although we don't have a marker in the text to tell us that we have a different speaker now, it does appear that in verse 10 that we have a transition from God speaking now to Jeremiah speaking. Now, if the Lord was speaking to Jeremiah in the latter part of verse 9, he could possibly be asking here at verse 10 in response to the Lord, "Who can I gather? Who can I go and speak to that is actually going to hear and to listen?" Well, that certainly was the mournful situation that was facing Jeremiah in these waning days of the kingdom of Judah. God had given him a message to proclaim, but there was no one, or at any rate there were very few, who would listen. We do find that Jeremiah had a few friends, a few people who did have some fear of God remaining. One of the eunuchs in the king's palace delivered him from the miry dungeon, and there were one or two others that supported him from time to time. But in verse 10, Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear?" It's basically a cry of frustration. Nobody's going to listen when I speak. "Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken." This is the picture of their ears being covered up so that they would, and they would not do what was necessary to uncover their ears, so that the message being proclaimed would actually penetrate to the heart. The message never got any further than the ear. And sadly, isn't that how the gospel is to many people? It may go into their ear, but it doesn't get into their heart. It doesn't have any kind of transforming power upon them. No matter how powerfully, no matter how eloquently Jeremiah spoke, it made no change in the people. In fact, if it made a change, it just changed them from being complacent to being mad, because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. As uncircumcision of the flesh indicated that a person was not in covenant with God, uncircumcision of the ear indicated that those who were, by a mark in the flesh, supposed to be God's people, that they had lost their privilege and status by refusing to listen to him. That was always a great problem with the Jews, is this problem of just assuming that because we have this mark in the flesh to prove our connection to Abraham, that we are God's people. But God wasn't impressed by the fact that they were circumcised if they had uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're not God's people if all you have is a mark on your body. We're not God's people if all we have is membership on a church roll and the fact that we were baptized. That doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. That's the word of Christ to us. This is the problem with Judah, is that their hearts were unrenewed. Their hearts were still filled with evil, even though they had the outward marks of the covenant. Instead of delighting in and obeying the words of the God who had done so much for them, instead they considered it as a reproach. It was something to be offended at. And you try to talk to many people today about the Word of God, and you'll find out that this same attitude is popular today. These things certainly sound familiar. Sadly familiar. Surely there is nothing more dangerous than to be in such a spiritual state that we have no delight in the Word of God. These are terrible accusations that are being made against a people that claim to be God's people. Their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. The word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. What a terrible thing to say to people who are supposed to be the Lord's people. What a terrible thing it would be to have to preach to a congregation who all thinks that they're believers on their way to heaven, and yet they don't have any toleration for the Word of God. They have no interest in it. They're just there out of tradition and custom and have no interest in it. When God's Word is having no impact upon our thinking and on our living, we are ripe for judgment, and God's judgment will fall, except we be awakened and repent. The 11th verse seems to be something of a cry of frustration from the prophet. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. Considering the kind of response he received, it's not surprising to find from time to time when Jeremiah begins to get personal in this book that sometimes he is very frustrated and even despondent on occasions. A pretty well-known passage over in chapter 20, we see this attitude of frustration breaking out in Jeremiah as he expresses some of the things that he had to deal with. Verses 7 through 9, he says to the Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Every one mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out. I cried violence and spoil. He was crying out against the wickedness that was going on. Or maybe he's warning them about what's going to happen to them. You take that either way. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. They didn't listen to God's word. They were making fun of him for preaching it. And see how Jeremiah responds to this hostility of the people. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah got so frustrated with his job that he was ready to quit. He was ready to lay it down and go do something else. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. He was a true man of God. He could certainly get frustrated and be willing to quit at times, but the Word of God had such a powerful grip on his mind and on his conscience that he's like Paul, writing to the Corinthians, Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Here, as he realizes that his preaching is having no impact upon the people of Jerusalem, Jeremiah declares that he is full of the fury of the Lord and he's weary with holding it in. And this fury of the Lord is the message of God's fury that he's going to have to deliver. We would say in our lingo that the gloves are going to come off. Regardless of how the people are going to receive it, he's going to pour out this message of wrath and fury upon them. And he's going to tell them what's going to happen to them and that nobody's going to be exempt from the coming judgment. Even the children and the young men. The next generation is going to fall under the sword of the enemy. Nobody would be exempt from this judgment that Jeremiah is going to proclaim. Husband and wife, man and woman, the old as well as the young, would be the subjects of his warnings and denunciation. But worse than that, it wouldn't be that big of a deal if all it was somebody out there shouting at the people about bad things going to happen. The serious thing was that those things were going to happen. And they did happen in just a very few short years. When the words he was speaking were transformed into grim reality, every category of the people were going to suffer. Total war was not an invention of the 19th or 20th centuries. Total war was the way of the world in ancient times. And that was the kind of war the Babylonians were going to wage against Judah. Everybody was going to suffer. They weren't going to say, well, we won't afflict the old. We'll be nice to the old and to the children. No, they were going to be cruel and harsh and murderous towards everyone. Both the people and everything they held dear would be left to the tender mercies of this brutal force invading from the north. To the average man, the two most precious things to him in his life are his property and his family. But both of these were going to be turned over into the hands of the merciless Chaldeans. Their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. What a dreadful fate this is that is being set before them. Their fields, which they cultivated for the prosperity of themselves and their families, were going to be occupied by the enemy and seized for their own uses. But what was even worse than that, their families too were going to fall into the hands of the enemy. Both their fields and their wives would be turned over into the hand of the Chaldeans. Many men can tolerate losing their property if their families remain to them. But to see one's own wife, and doubtless their children too, being taken away and given over to the cruel lusts and tyranny of ruthless men, that's just about as unbearable a thought as any of us can imagine. It's so difficult for us living in at least a militarily secure country. I know there's been terrorist attacks and things like that, but to actually be occupied by a force that is full of rage and hatred and has no mercy and is filled with nothing but cruelty for you and for your family and everyone around you, that's something that's very difficult for us to identify with, and a horror that I pray God that we never have to experience. But this is what befell the people of Judah. It's described poetically and very grimly in Lamentations 5:11. This comes to pass where he says that they ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. That's the fulfillment of these words that were spoken probably during the days of Josiah, that both their fields and their wives, their womenfolk, along with their property, was going to fall into the hands of the enemy. Now, tragic as all this was, the people of Judah certainly could not say that they were not forewarned. It's really an act of mercy for God to be telling them all these things. He could have just brought it upon them without ever sending them a prophet to warn them, to give them some note of hope and mercy and urge them to repentance. They didn't deserve to have any kind of word to be sent to them. And yet God sends this to them to exhort them to repentance, but also to leave them without excuse when the judgment did come. Jeremiah and other prophets had warned them for decades and even centuries of what would befall them if they remained obstinate. And the law of God itself, which they knew so well, had warned in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 30, "Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build an house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof." And is not Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 12 telling us that that is going to come to pass with exact precision? Now they were going to pay the penalty for ignoring the warnings of God's law and thinking that his threats were meaningless, thinking that they could worship their idols, commit all of their villainy, and get away with it. Well, the application to those of us considering such words as these is very obvious, and that is for all of us to ask ourselves, what kind of hearer am I of the Word of God? Am I like these people that Jeremiah was ministering to, who didn't like the Word of God? It was a reproach to them. It was something they didn't want to hear. They made fun of God's prophet, and they had no interest in His Word. Now, I'm not just talking about our ability to retain what we have read and to learn some Bible facts and doctrines. And by the way, those are certainly good things to do. Everybody who's able to read ought to be reading the Bible and storing away as much Scripture in your minds as you possibly can. That's why parents, we who are parents, catechize our children and have family worship, speak to them of the Word of God and try to put good religious literature into our minds and into the minds of our children, because we know that a knowledge of truth can, if God blesses it to us, it can protect us from error. And yet, the reality is that we can have the words right there before us. We can even have it stored away in our brains to where we remember a lot of it, have the knowledge of it in our minds, and yet it have no impact at all upon the way that we're living. Now that's the sober and serious thing about this. Jeremiah wasn't speaking to a people who was completely ignorant of God's law. They went to the temple. They knew about the sacrifices. They knew about the Ten Commandments and the other laws and the precepts that were there. So they were not ignorant. They knew about God's law. They heard the prophet calling out his warnings when they would go into the temple. But just knowing what the Word of God says doesn't always shape the way that people believe. It doesn't always shape the way they believe or act, I guess we can say. There are people who know a lot of Bible who don't believe a word of it and mock it, scorn it. And there are people who say that they believe it, and yet they show by their actions that they don't, that the Word of the Lord is a reproach to them. Why else are there preachers who are supposed to be the knowledgeable ones in the Word of God, preachers who steal from their congregations, cheat on their wives? Why are there both pastors and church members, some of whom show up faithfully every Sunday? They take the Lord's Supper. They put money in the offering plate, but they spend all week saturating their mind with pornography and smut and filth of every type, maybe cheating their neighbors, cursing and swearing whenever they get upset, using filthy language. These are realities. These are things that are going on among people calling themselves God's people. This isn't an archaic old word that has no relevance for today. These are the exact same kinds of things that are going on among people saying that we are the Lord's people. Religious ignorance is often, and in many places, a very serious problem. And we oftentimes lament how little biblical knowledge is being conveyed to the people by their preachers these days. And sometimes the preachers themselves are just as ignorant as they can be. But sometimes we can even hear the truth of the Word of God being proclaimed and yet resist it and ignore it, go on our way to destruction. That's what was happening with the people of Judah. As the text says, their ears were uncircumcised, they were covered over with fleshly lusts and evil desires. They had no delight in the Word of the Lord. They not only did not care to hear it, far less did they care to obey it. So what about us? The Bible is in our hands. It's in our homes. We've probably all got many copies of the Bible in our homes. And if you've got a phone, it's either on there or you can get it on there in about 30 seconds. Just go into your app store and download a Bible, any number of translations of Bibles. We have the very best religious literature that was ever written or preached in the English tongue, readily available to us, along with a whole lot that's been translated from other tongues. And much of it can be had for free. Go to Chapel Library and you can get a lot of it just for free on the internet. It's well past the copyright date, and so it can be had for free. But the point is not how much of this have we read and absorbed. The point is, do we delight in it? Do we delight in the Word of the Lord? Can we truly say, as the psalmist said, that the word, that God's Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? Is that prayer of Christ being answered in us? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And these are serious and sobering questions. Just as judgment fell upon Judah as a nation and kingdom because of their attitude towards the Word of God, judgment is going to fall upon everybody who turns a deaf ear to the Word of God. And as we see in the text, it's not just for people who have had 20, 30, 40, 50 years of ignoring the Word of God. Sometimes the judgment is going to come upon the children and the young men and even the young people. God isn't going to be a respecter of persons who says, well, you're a victim or you're too young or you're too old or this or that. God's judgment is going to fall upon all who do not bow the knee and bow the hearts before His Word. I think it's fitting to close tonight by reading from Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33, because it speaks so powerfully to the very thing that we've been addressing. How do we hear God's Word? Proverbs chapter 1, reading from verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. This is God's wisdom calling out to men. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. God isn't trying to hide and conceal His wisdom from men. He's proclaiming it publicly where everybody can hear it and have it available if they will only listen. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. There comes a point in our rebellion where God is not going to deal with us anymore. And when we get into big trouble and begin crying out to God, He knows that the only reason we're crying out is because we're in trouble. We're not really repentant. If God wasn't bringing the judgment upon us, we'd be going right on with our sins just as happily as we were before. And that's why He says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Don't you imagine that the people cooped up in Jerusalem as the Babylonians were closing in were crying out to God, begging God to have mercy? And they had their prophets telling them that the Lord was going to chase the Babylonians away, and they were clinging to that hope. And yet they were crying out that God would not have mercy because they were not repentant. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. As we saw in Jeremiah, their ears were uncircumcised. They had no delight in the word of the Lord. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways and be filled with their own devices. The worst thing that can happen to any of us, God giving us what we deserve. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The good news is that the chapter ends on a high note. It doesn't have to end that way for us. There's no reason for us to keep our ears hardened and uncircumcised. Whoso hearkeneth unto me, those who will circumcise their ears and their hearts and will turn unto the Lord and cry out for his mercy. Whoso hearkeneth unto me, he says, shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the warnings of your word. Lord, help us to consider these things. Help us to consider on a daily basis whether we are being truly good hearers of your word and whether that word is shaping and influencing and directing our minds and the way that we think, the way that we behave. Lord, if it is not so, we can come to no other conclusion but that we are not saved and need to be saved. Lord, we know there are some gathered in this room tonight who as yet do not know you, and we pray that you would soon do a good and mighty work in them to call them unto Christ. But help all of us to walk in obedience to your word. And when we find ourselves getting off the path, I pray that you would quickly correct us and bring us back into the straight and narrow path. And now we pray that grace would be with all of them who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. In his name we pray. Amen.